Let's go once again to 1 Kings chapter 14 is where we begin our reading today. You'll recall that the kingdom has been split after Solomon, and Rehoboam reigns in the south, Jeroboam reigns in the north, and Jeroboam refused to listen to God's word. He established places of false worship and worshiping false gods. And we come to chapter 14 now, the end of Jeroboam's days. Listen to God's word. At that time, Abijah, the son of Jeroboam, became sick. And Jeroboam said to his wife, "Please arise and disguise yourself, that they may not recognize you as the wife of Jeroboam, and go to Shiloh. Indeed, Ahijah the prophet is there, who told me that I would be king over this people. Also, take with you 10 loaves, some cakes and a jar of honey, and go to him. He will tell you what will become of the child." And Jeroboam's wife did so. She arose and went to Shiloh and came to the house of Ahijah. But Ahijah could not see, for his eyes were glazed by reason of his age. Now the Lord had said to Ahijah, "Here is the wife of Jeroboam, coming to ask you something about her son, for he is sick. Thus and thus you shall say to her, for it will be, when she comes in, that she will pretend to be another woman." And so it was, when Ahijah heard the sound of her footsteps, as she came in through the door, he said, "Come in, wife of Jeroboam. Why do you pretend to be another person? For I have been sent to you with bad news. Go, tell Jeroboam, 'Thus says the Lord God of Israel, because I exalted you from among the people, and made you ruler over my people Israel, and tore the kingdom away from the house of David, and gave it to you, and yet you have not been as my servant David, who kept my commandments, and who followed me with all his heart, to do only what was right in my eyes. But you have done more evil than all who were before you. For you have gone and made for yourself other gods and molded images to provoke me to anger and have cast me behind your back. Therefore, behold, I will bring disaster on the house of Jeroboam and will cut off from Jeroboam every male in Israel, bond and free. I will take away the remnant of the house of Jeroboam as one takes away refuse until it is all gone. The dogs shall eat whoever belongs to Jeroboam and dies in the city, and the birds of the air shall eat whoever dies in the field, for the Lord has spoken. Arise, therefore, go to your own house. When your feet enter the city, the child shall die. And all Israel shall mourn for him and bury him, for he is the only one of Jeroboam who shall come to the grave. Because in him there is found something good toward the Lord God of Israel in the house of Jeroboam. Moreover, the Lord will raise up for himself a king over Israel, who shall cut off the house of Jeroboam. This is the day. What? Even now. For the Lord will strike Israel as a reed is shaken in the water. He will uproot Israel from this good land which he gave to their fathers, and will scatter them beyond the river, because they have made their wooden images, provoking the Lord to anger. And he will give Israel up because of the sins of Jeroboam, who sinned and who made Israel sin." Then Jeroboam's wife arose and departed and came to Tirzah. When she came to the threshold of the house, the child died, and they buried him. And all Israel mourned for him, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke through his servant Ahijah the prophet. Now the rest of the acts of Jeroboam, how he made war and how he reigned, indeed they are written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel. The period that Jeroboam reigned was 22 years, so he rested with his fathers. Then Nadab, his son, reigned in his place. And thus ends the reading of God's word. Well, we see here in this chapter that God's word is going to prevail. It is powerful, and it will overcome. Right? We saw last week the effect of the Word of God in the lives of three different people. And we see here that Jeroboam is still rebelling against God's Word, And we see that God's Word is going to prevail. And as this story unfolds, we see that there are at least four ways in which God's Word prevails. And the first of these is this. God's Word prevails by exposing people. His Word prevails by exposing people. Now, children, you're very familiar with what it means to expose someone else because of a game that you play very frequently. Even bigger kids love to play the game of hide and seek, right? And what's the whole point of the game? Someone is hidden. You don't know where they are. And you tear the cover off. Maybe they're hiding under a blanket. You rip the cover off. Or perhaps you've seen mystery movies and so forth. For me, it comes to mind that Scooby-Doo, when I was growing up, they'd have the stories, and there's always the bad guy who's wearing a mask, right? He's masquerading as some monster, and at the end of the story, what happens every time? Well, the cover is ripped off, and you see who is really there. And we see this happening here in this story, don't we? Jeroboam has a son who gets sick. And he says to his wife, "Go to the prophet who told me that I would inherit this kingdom." You'll remember that from back in chapter 11, that he had prophesied that he would gain this kingdom. And so he received good news from this prophet one time earlier, and now his son is sick. And he figures, well, maybe I'll receive good news from this prophet all over again. Now, isn't it interesting just to note that Jeroboam, though he no doubt had his false prophets, he had his priests, he knew where the truth really was, didn't he? Even though his heart was hardened, he knew where to find true truth. And so he goes and he sends his wife to Ahijah. Now you have to ask the question, what was he thinking? How did he think he would be able to discern from the Lord the future of his child while remaining hidden himself, or having his wife remaining hidden? It doesn't really make any sense, does it? But disobedience never really does make any sense at all when you stop and think about it. So he sends his wife, and she goes, and she dresses up as a poor woman, covering herself, and she comes, and she has some cakes and some gifts that would be fitting for a poor person. And it's undoubtedly true that while he wanted to deceive God, he also wanted to deceive the people in his kingdom, right? And you just think about the implications of the hypocrisy here. When he's in real trouble and his son is hurting, what's he do? He goes to the living God. He goes to the prophet of the living God. And his people, if they saw that, would begin scratching their heads. What is the purpose of all this cattle worship anyway if he goes to the living and true God when he's really in trouble? So probably for all of those reasons, he wanted his wife to remain hidden. And he's sort of what we might call a foxhole Christian. Life gets tough, you believe. You go to God and you go to his word. But God exposes people, doesn't he? His word prevails. And we have to remember that whenever we're dealing with God's word, and it's a good thing to go to him in trouble, but whenever we're dealing with God's Word, whenever we go there, even in trouble, we have to remember we're dealing with God Himself, aren't we? Not simply words on a page to help make us feel better, but we're going to the living God, and His Word is all-powerful, and it will prevail. Well, she comes to Ahijah, and we're told here in verse 4 that she's on her way. And in verse 5, we see that the Lord says to Ahijah ahead of time what it is that's going to happen. The wife of Jeroboam is coming. Now, just a word here about this prophet. He is blinded. Perhaps he has cataracts. We don't know exactly what it is, but he's been a prophet for the Lord. He's spoken in days previous to this, but now he couldn't see with his own eyes. And this is a word for those of you who are older. Perhaps Ahijah here was sitting in his creaking body with his failing eyes, wondering if there was more that the Lord had for him. And indeed there was, because even in his aged condition, in all of his weaknesses, he was going to see what it was that God wanted him to see. And he was going to prophesy on God's behalf. Now, those of you who are older, you're not prophets in this sense, and I hope you don't go claiming that you have this kind of prophecy. But we do see that the Lord loves to use those who are older in this passage, don't we? Sometimes, perhaps, when you're older, it's easy to begin to think, I wish I could just go be with the Lord. And Charles Spurgeon talks about this, and he recalls a story of George Whitefield and some other ministers, and they were all discussing their desire to go and to be with the Lord. They had wearied for many years of labor, and they were looking forward to that heavenly reward. And there's a certain sense in which that's a good desire spiritually, isn't it? The Apostle Paul had it. But there was one man in the midst of this group of ministers who stopped. And he said to his brothers this. He said, what would you think if you hired a man to work all day, and all day he only said, I wish it were evening. I wish I could go home. What would you think? You would think, what a lazy fellow. And so he was exhorting his fellow ministers to remember that if God has put you here, it's because he has a reason. He had left Ahijah here on this earth because he had very important things that he wanted to accomplish with him, through him. And so Spurgeon goes on to write, he says, to wish to be away from the battle before we win the victory, and to desire to leave the field before the day is over, we're but lazy and listless. Therefore, let us pray God to save us from it. And then he goes on to say this, I would gladly barter heaven for the glory of Christ, and not only to wait 20 years out of heaven, that I may have 20 years of glorifying him the better, but wait out altogether, if I may outside heaven sing to him sweeter songs and honor him more than I can inside its walls. For outside heaven shall be heaven to me, if it shall help me to glorify my Lord and Master the better. What an attitude for those who are perhaps tempted to simply want to leave this world, to remember that when God leaves you here, it's because he's going to gain more glory through you being here on earth than for you to be in heaven. So delight in the service that the Lord gives you here. And remember how it is that the Lord used Ahijah, and this great truth that he will continue to use all of his own that he leaves here on this earth until their time has come for them to go to glory. And Spurgeon was happy to wait outside of heaven if it meant there would be more glory for God. He was happy to wait outside altogether. But you know this, you won't have to wait outside altogether. There will be a day when you are welcomed inside of heaven. Now, as you look at the story here, you see the work that Ahijah had to do, and you might be tempted to say, am I really sure I want to be part of that? And you see that there's a basically negative outcome to everything that Ahijah has to say. He's told that Jeroboam's wife is coming, and that she's going to try to deceive him and say that she is another woman. And so what is Ahijah to do? Well, he speaks to her at the sound of her footsteps. You see it there in verse 6. She came through the door, and what does he do? He says, come in, wife of Jeroboam. Why do you pretend to be another person? For I've been sent by God to you with bad news. Here it is right here. God rips the mask off, doesn't he? She doesn't even get to the door. She's not even able to present her case. She never opens her mouth in this whole account, as far as we can tell. At least it's not recorded. God rips the mask off, right? He shows her to be who she really is, because he's all-seeing, isn't he? He knows all things. And it's not just this woman that he exposes, but it's every person on the face of this earth. Now, there might be some of you here who have sin that's hidden within you. And you think you can hide that from others. You think you can keep it from other people. But you need to remember that your outward appearance, the mask that you put on, doesn't fool God. He sees, he knows everything that's in your heart. And he will expose. He'll tear the mask off of you. Now, of course, God can do this in physical ways, just as we saw here. And I look around and I see your faces. I know all of you. I don't think any of you are here in physical disguise today. God can, of course, rip physical disguises off. But sometimes we come to church in disguise. And there's another story around Charles Spurgeon here. There was a man who came to faith in Jesus Christ through his preaching. And this man's wife was not a believer, and she was not very happy about her husband going to the Metropolitan Tabernacle and hearing Spurgeon preach. She was seeing these changes in her husband, and she didn't like it. So on one particular Lord's Day evening, she, after he had left to go to church, decided she really wanted to see what it was all about. And so she went late, and she covered herself in a veil, and she had some sort of shawl on over her head to keep herself from being hidden. She waited until after the service had started, and then she snuck up into one of the balconies. And of course, the place where Spurgeon is preaching is enormous, with hundreds and thousands of people coming to listen to him. And he's preaching on this text. And just as she walked in, Spurgeon is motioning with his hand toward the balcony, and he reads verse 6 just as she stepped in. And so it was that Ahijah heard the sound of her footsteps at the door, and he says, "Come in, wife of Jeroboam. Why do you pretend to be another person?" And this woman was cut to the quick. She was certain that her husband had told Spurgeon to be on the lookout for his wife, and that she had stepped in at just this moment, and that he had pointed at her. She was convinced. She was sure of it. And I don't really know exactly what became of her, but the way the story goes, you have the sense that she came to faith in Christ. She was exposed physically for what she really was. But God does the same thing spiritually, doesn't He? He is able to take His Word when it's preached or when it's read, and He lays His finger upon us. And we know we've been hiding, trying to hide, trying to cover. And He lays His finger on our hearts, and He rips the cover off, and He shows us for who we really are. Well, if that's you today, may the Lord tear that cover off of your heart. May you who come and sit and you listen, perhaps you have a disguise that's not easily seen. Perhaps you're trying to disguise the condition of your heart, not by rebelling openly, but by rebelling silently, by not saying anything. You think you can hide yourself. God sees right through that, as we just sang there in Psalm 44. He sees right through it. But you know, God sees right through you. And that ought to terrify you. But it also ought to comfort you, shouldn't it? Think about what God says in Hebrews chapter 4, beginning in verse 12. He says this verse that's familiar to you: "For the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account." We're all laid open. We're naked. Now, Jeroboam and his wife, they were scared to go to the prophet. They were scared to go to hear the word of the Lord on the basis of who and what they really were. And they were fearful that if they were seen for who and what they really were, that the finger would be pointed at them and that they should not come. You might think to yourself, if I'm exposed, then that means I can't and I shouldn't come to the Lord, because my sin is too great. My filth is too dirty for Him to accept me. But what does the author of Hebrews go on to say in the following verses? After saying, look, we're naked. There's nothing God can't see because His Word exposes us. What's the author go on to say? He says, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." You see, the fact that we're naked, the fact that God's Word knows and shows everything about us, shouldn't keep us from Him. But that knowledge that we have nothing to hide ought to point us to Jesus Christ, the one who has made provision for us to be ushered into the heavenlies. And so we ought to come boldly. And when we are in trouble, and when we do live life, we ought to come to Him day by day. We ought to go to the Word of God and say, Lord, would You expose me? And then would You, through the blood of Your Son, take me into the heavenly places and help me to come to You with great boldness, that I may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. If Jeroboam and his wife would have come with broken hearts, asking for grace and mercy in time of need, if any person comes to God, He promises that He'll hear and that He'll show that mercy. Well, may it be that the Lord would expose your heart today with His Word, and that He would cause you to see your sin and give you grace to take hold of Jesus Christ by faith. That's the first thing God's Word does. The second thing, as this story unfolds, that we see is that God's Word prevails by examining performances. Now, children, you know all about this. Your mom tells you, you go clean up your room, and then she comes up later, and what does she do? Well, she looks to see, how did you do? Everyone is evaluated in life, aren't they? And God evaluates the performance of every person. And we see it here in verses 7 through 9. And this performance, this evaluation of Jeroboam begins not with Jeroboam's actions, but with God's actions, doesn't it? He's comparing Jeroboam to himself. He says, because I exalted you from among the people and made you ruler over my people Israel. You see, all of this that God did, He exalted him. He made him ruler. He tore away the kingdom from the house of David and gave it to him. You see, what God has done, what God has done, what God has done, which is wholly good. And yet, then, how did Jeroboam do? Well, he says here in the second half of verse 8, you've not been as my servant David, who kept my commands and who followed me with all his heart to do only what was right in my eyes. But you've done more evil than all who were before you, for you've gone and made for yourself other gods and molded images to provoke me to anger and have cast me behind your back. You see, the mercy of God here in this passage, God shows just how merciful He'd been. And He's been merciful to all of you, hasn't He? You can write down, if you begin to stop and make a list of all of His mercies, the list will go on and on. And what do you owe Him in response? Well, you owe Him perfect obedience, don't you? And we see here that Jeroboam had fallen far short of the mark. And he had instead become worse than others who were before him. He didn't live up to the standard of David. And it's interesting here, this standard of David, it's really the type of David here, isn't it? Because we know that in the flesh, David didn't obey God in everything. But David, as the king, the one who prefigured Jesus Christ, the one who had thrown himself at the mercy of God, even in his sin, and was pleasing in God's sight, through Jesus Christ and through David's faith in that king to come, David becomes the standard for the Old Testament kings. And Jeroboam had done more evil. He hadn't picked up his room, as it were. He hadn't kept his house in order. And so he stood before the Lord, and his performance was examined, and he was weighed, and he was found wanting. Now, often when we are examined by the Lord, and when we think about being examined and our life being examined, what do we often begin to think? Well, we begin to think about comparing ourselves to other people in terms of how pleasing we might be to God. And we might think of it like a bookshelf. You know, on the top shelf, you've got the really good people, at least in the world's eyes. If the world is drawing this, you know, you might put people like Gandhi or Mother Teresa, or you might put someone like the Apostle Paul on that top shelf. And then on the second shelf, there are the goody two shoes in life. You've got people like preachers on that level. And then the shelf just below that, you've got the kinds of people that you give the keys to your house to when you go on vacation. These are the kinds of people you trust. Maybe they're don't do everything perfectly right, but they're good people and you trust them. And then the shelf below that is the kinds of people who really have a lot of fun in life, but you're really not sure you'd give them the keys to your car. You know, you like being around them a little bit, but you don't really trust them. And then below that, you've got you can get people who commit crimes of kind of, you know, misdemeanors and so forth. Lawyers might be at that level, politicians and so forth. And then finally, you've got the bottom level of the really evil people, right? You've got the Hitlers, the Stalins, and your dentist. Those people at that very bottom level. And when we begin to think about where we stand, you know, how good we are, how are we being evaluated? Well, what do we begin to do? We begin to think about where we're going to draw that line, right? At least this is what the world does. Everybody above the line goes to heaven. Everybody below the line doesn't go to heaven. And where do we draw the line when people begin to think about it? Well, inevitably, you draw the line below wherever you are, right? But the fault in that thinking is what? That's not how God draws the line. God draws the line not horizontally, but he draws it vertically, not comparing us to other people. There are people on that top shelf that the world would think of as very good people who, in God's evaluation, are not good at all. There are people at the bottom of that list who are not good at all. You see, the problem is that we so often think in terms of there being good people in the world and there being bad people in the world, right? The reality of the matter is there are bad people in the world and there's Jesus Christ. And the way that line is drawn is between those who have faith in Jesus Christ, who receive his righteousness in place of their own filth, and those who don't. Well, Jeroboam is on the wrong side of that line. His performance is examined, and he doesn't meet the mark of perfection. And he doesn't believe in, and he doesn't trust God. And so he failed that performance. And the reality of the matter is, friends, every one of you will be evaluated based upon your performance. And every one of you will fail. And so the question is, where is your faith? Where is your hope? Where do you stand in relation to Jesus Christ? Jeroboam did not believe. He was evil and he did more evil than anyone before him. And the greatest evil of all was that he did not trust in, he did not believe in God and his promises of life and of hope. And my fear, friends, is that there are some in this room, even today, who are not right with God. They stand on the wrong side of the line. And that when that judgment day comes, that you will stand condemned and not with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. May it be that God's word would prevail in your life now, because his evaluation will one day be final and it will not be overturned at that last great day of judgment. Well, we see thirdly here that God's word then prevails by executing his penalties. And moving fairly quickly here in verses 10 through 18, there are really three parts of this, aren't there? We see in verses 10 through 11, there's going to be judgment on Jeroboam's house. No one in his household is going to live, and we see that judgment fulfilled in the few verses that follow it. By verse 29 of chapter 15, no one in his house is left. Baasha has been raised up to reign and to execute this judgment. And there's a vivid imagery here in verse 10. Our English translations don't always translate this very well. In the King James, it still has it. It's not simply that he's going to cut off every male in Israel, but that word for male is literally he's going to cut off everyone who urinates against the wall in Israel. Vivid imagery, and the idea is, look, these guys stink. And what's going to happen to them? Well, they're going to be taken away with the remnant of the house of Jeroboam as one takes away refuse or dung until it's all gone. Those who disobey are odious in God's sight. They're odious to his nostrils, and he will take them away in his judgment. But in the midst of this judgment, we're going to see more of the judgment here in just a few verses, but in the midst of judgment, we do see a bit of mercy. A bit of mercy in the midst of wrath. And that comes on the son here. There's mercy that is shown to Abijah, the son about whom Jeroboam's wife is inquiring. And it's quite interesting because his name, Abijah, means God is my father. And it's quite likely that he was born before Jeroboam became king, when he was still perhaps a servant under Solomon. And Jeroboam gave him that name, which would be a name consistent with Orthodox faith in the covenant-keeping God. And we're told here in these verses that he would die, but that this would be a gracious thing because he would be the only one in the family to come down to the grave because there was found in him something good toward God, toward the Lord God of Israel. We're not told what that good thing is, but we know that without faith it's impossible to please God, so there must have been a measure of faith. And there, from non-canonical sources, from other Jewish traditions, we learn that he had supposedly tried to encourage many people to go up to Jerusalem to worship, and that he really fought against his father in the house to see the roadblocks removed so that people could go up to Jerusalem. Well, God was using his death here as evidence of coming judgment, but his death was a merciful thing, wasn't it? God allows this child to die so that the eyes of the people of Israel would be open to what is coming, and so that your eyes would be open to see the judgment that God brings upon those who will not fear him. Because you see, his death would be a sign that this other judgment that's promised would in fact come true. Well, what else is involved in that judgment that would come on the rest of the land? We see here in verse 14 that the Lord's going to raise up a king over Israel. He's going to cut off the house of Jeroboam. And this is happening even now. The judgment's starting now. The death of this son is an indicator that all of this gruesome stuff will happen to Jeroboam's house. And then beyond that, we see it's not just going to be Jeroboam, but the Lord's going to strike Israel. He's going to rip Israel up from this good land, and he's going to scatter them beyond the river because of their wooden images, because they provoked the Lord, and because of the sins of Jeroboam. So sad that from the very beginning of this kingdom, they're cursed. And nothing more good is going to come in terms of kings in this people. And they're going to be scattered. Why? Because of the wickedness of this one man. Everyone else in the nation, the leaders and so forth at least, there would be a remnant, but the leaders would continue to follow in his footsteps. And that may seem to be unfair, but this is simply the reality of life, isn't it? This happened in France when Louis XIV scared away and he killed thousands, hundreds of thousands of Protestants. He overturned the Edict of Nantes in 1685, which had given protection to the Protestants in France. They had protected their property and their rights. But he wanted them all to be Roman Catholic, and so in his bullheaded foolishness, he revoked that edict persecuting all of them. And somewhere between 200,000 and 500,000 of them fled the country. 80,000 went to either the British Isles or to America. At least another 20,000 went into Germany, and others were scattered in other places as well. Perhaps more went to the Americas and to Germany. And these were, in many ways, the backbone of the culture. These were the artists. These were the workmen. These were the scholars of that land. And because of the bullheadedness of one king, the kingdom was gutted. And France really suffered and perhaps continues to suffer because such a stable part of their culture was ripped out. But foolishness like this and the implications don't have to be committed by a king, do they? This kind of foolishness doesn't have to be executed by a king. This can happen in the lives of ordinary people who lead others astray. Well, we need to see in this chapter that God is faithful in all of this, in whatever means he uses to execute penalties based upon the performances of people. Well, we see one more truth here about God's Word, and it's in the last two verses of this chapter. And we should back up and just note here that the wife, when she goes home, as soon as her feet crossed the threshold, what happened? The child died. A sure evidence. God's Word's prevailing here. This isn't simply the prophet throwing darts in the dark in his blindness. He gave a sure sign with a particular timing to show that these future judgments would come to pass. And it happened, letting Jeroboam and others know that these judgments were sure to come. Well, we see Jeroboam's life wrapped up here in the last two verses then. And in this we see that God's word prevails by excluding the peripherals. And this is especially in the final analysis of life. What do we mean by excluding the peripherals? Well, the things on the periphery are the things on the outside, right? So children, when you think about what's peripheral or on the outside, it's the things that are there in life, but they're not really the most important things. You imagine your mother fixing supper and calling you to supper, bringing you in and having a beautiful tablecloth set with wonderful dishes, with a very fine china, with crystal goblets sitting at the table. And she says, well, come in and sit down. And you come in and sit down, and she says, I'm glad you're here for supper. And you begin looking around, and you realize there's no food. And you say, Mom, there's no food. There's nothing here for supper. And she says, well, I know we really didn't have enough for the food, but don't you like the tablecloth? Don't you like the plates and the glasses and the silverware? And you say, but there's no food. I'm going hungry. You see, what is it that's really central in a meal? Well, it's the food, right? Because we need to be nourished. All of these other things can be wonderful, but they're peripheral. And in the final analysis of a person's life, those things on the outside don't really matter. How do we see this? Well, in verse 19, we see that the rest of the acts of Jeroboam, how he made war and how he reigned, indeed they're written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel. But they're not here. They're not included in what God wanted in His Word. Jeroboam really reigned pretty well as a king. If you look back at how he did by the world standards, he did quite well. He waged and he won wars and he built the kingdom. And Israel was a pretty good thing in his day. But God says here, look, none of that matters. In the final analysis, what is it that the author recorded here? He records things about his worship. We looked at that. We looked at how he responded to the Word of God. And we see in the final analysis that God's Word is the one that prevails in analyzing his life. Jeroboam is dead. And God says what's important and what's not about his life. Well, what is it that matters in your life? In the final analysis, God's Word will prevail. You'll be dead. You'll be in a grave somewhere. And His Word, the evaluation of your life, will be final. And He's going to exclude the peripheral things. Perhaps you've got a great job and you make lots of money or have aspirations to that effect. Perhaps you have bought all sorts of carbon offsets in this world and you feel pretty good about being green. That's a peripheral thing. Perhaps you're homeschooling your kids and you're doing really well at it. That's something that is ultimately peripheral. Is it important? Well, yes, perhaps, but it's peripheral. There are all kinds of things that we can do. We can be kind to our neighbors. We can do and accomplish all kinds of great things. We might be involved in building corporations or nations or families. And yet, the most important thing, the thing that's central, is what is our relation to the covenant-keeping God? And this is the question with which we close. What is your relationship to the covenant-keeping God? That is the thing, you see, that is most important. Those other things in life, God cares about those, yes. But in the final analysis, what is your standing with Jesus Christ? The fullness of God's revelation to man. He is the one who will prevail. So the question before you is, will you listen? Will you pay attention to those things that are important in life? Will you hear His Word and will you understand that it will prevail? Now, this can perhaps seem to be a bit of a threatening thing, and it should. But it also ought to give us great confidence, right? As we talked about earlier, if we really believe that God's Word will prevail, and we have faith in Jesus Christ, and we are with Him, we're on the right side of the battle of history, think, friends, about what a great thing this is for us. Our confidence can be in God's Word. Because we know it's going to win at the end of the day. It's going to judge all of God's enemies. It's going to conquer people who hate Jesus Christ. It's going to bring them to faith in Him. His word is going to prevail in that His kingdom will be built and He will be glorified. Oh, what a great promise that is for us. We have God's word. We're on His side and we know that this word is our confidence and that it will come to pass. And for those who are with Jesus Christ, the outcome will be quite different than that of Jeroboam. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for Your word. We thank You that it's powerful and that it does prevail. And we pray now, Lord, that You would give us eyes of faith to see that prevailing word and hearts filled with faith in Jesus Christ and ready to obey. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.